Well, good morning. I feel very spiritual and mathematical since I'm getting to speak in the Trinity room this morning. My name is Linda Janikowski, and I am the upper school math teacher at Millersville Academy. Rockbridge Academy. Am I nervous? Yes, Rockbridge Academy in Millersville, Maryland. And since I'm so nervous, I think the best thing for us to do is to start with prayer. So would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you for this conference and what you've already done for each of us in the things we've heard this morning. I pray that our thoughts and words and actions in this next hour will be honoring and pleasing to you, and that you'll equip us this day to serve you with renewed vigor. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Linda Janikowski, like I said, I have taught at Rockbridge for 5 years in the upper school, which means for us that I've taught Algebra 1, and now I'm currently teaching Algebra 2, Geometry, Advanced Algebra and Trigonometry, and also Calculus. So I've covered all the dialectic and rhetoric subjects for us. I've had the privilege of helping to revise our entire math curriculum. I have some background in grammar level teaching as well. So I've done some things with grammar level and also tried to help our math faculty with training. So kind of a broad background. So are any of you here grammar math teachers? Okay, good, great. Math teachers in general? Yes. How about science teachers? All right, good. All right, we can talk mathematical here, and I don't have to tell a story? Or should I? All right, I'll try. All right, yeah. I was very pleased as I was listening to Mr. Myers this morning, and he was talking about teaching as being enculturating, because that's where we're going to start our talk this morning. We're going to talk about what it means to teach mathematics from a Christian worldview. We're in a postmodern era, as Mr. Myers said, and some of the beliefs that I think are affecting how we teach math are impacting where you and I are coming from as we come into the math classroom. It's certainly true that we live in an age of relativism. Absolutes in our culture are anathema. And since all ideas are assumed to be equally valid, we live in an age of uncertainty, and that philosophy is manifest in mathematics as a discipline today. Morris Klein, who was perhaps one of the most prolific writers in the field of mathematics in the late 20th century, wrote a book which I consider the title somewhat ironic. He called it Mathematics, the Loss of Certainty. And in it he says, "It behooves us, therefore, to learn why, despite its uncertain foundations, and despite the conflicting theories of mathematicians, mathematics has proven to be so incredibly effective." I also believe we live in an age that celebrates man and not God. We live in a time when man is viewed to be his own savior, capable of improving himself and making the world a better place. And this philosophy of man's autonomy is present in mathematics as a discipline today. Percy Bridgman, a Nobel Prize winner in physics, wrote, "It is the merest truism, evidenced at once to unsophisticated observation, that mathematics is a human invention." We live in an age that prizes secularism, that views all things scientific, such as math, as irrefutably secular. In fact, I would submit to you that even well-meaning Christians often view math as neutral, if not secular, and many Christians are unschooled in the connection between a biblical God and the realm of mathematics. And it hasn't occurred to them that knowing about math is knowing about the character of God the Creator. So, what do our students say about math? Do they think about mathematics from a biblical worldview? Do they have an understanding of the origin of mathematics and of its place in the Christian's understanding of the created order? Now, I don't know about you. Some of my students view mathematics as a chore. Others are very excited about it because they love the order and concreteness of it. But do our students see mathematics as secular mathematicians do? Do they think it's a tool invented by men? Do they think it's divorced from the concept of a divine creator? Even those that acknowledge God's sovereign hand in all things, including math, can those students offer an apology to refute the view of mathematics as a secular subject? I submit to you that the most important thing we can do as math teachers is examine how we think about mathematics. We don't even know how the postmodern culture has affected us and how we think about mathematics, and we're bringing that into the classroom. So that's what I would begin to exhort you to think about. How is it that you view mathematics? Because that's how you're going to teach it. That is how you're going to teach it. Those postmodern cultural beliefs that I just talked about are part of how you think about math. What about the past of mathematics? It only makes sense that the philosophy of our day is going to affect how we think about mathematics, and that's true in the historical past of mathematics as a discipline. Think about the great Greek mathematicians, Pythagoras, Euclid, men influenced by pagan philosophy. They were Platonists. They believed that the physical, material world was imperfect. They had a view that nature was divine. They viewed history cyclically, not in a linear view. And they thought man's mind was had neutral autonomy. They didn't believe in a sin nature. Now, the work of these men is undeniably foundational in the mathematics that you and I teach today. But consider how the philosophical ideas that they were part of influenced their math study and their math discovery. What's characteristic of the work of these mathematicians? Their math ideas were always abstract and thought-based. They made little or no attempt to verify it by experiment. They were influenced by the philosophy of their day. Now, we can contrast that with the mathematics of the Middle Ages, the Scientific Revolution. Many men of faith were mathematicians in that period. John Napier, the discoverer of logarithms. Copernicus, with his development of the heliocentric view of the universe. Johannes Kepler, Galileo, Newton, and Leibniz, the pioneers of calculus. These gentlemen, sometimes aided, sometimes persecuted by the established church, made monumental discoveries in mathematics in a crucial time in the history of math and science. Now we turn the page to past the Scientific Revolution to the Age of Reason. Mathematicians like Lagrange, Laplace, Descartes, avowed atheists, agnostics among them. And in this period, we begin to see the enthronement of reason and nature over faith and grace. An exception to that time period might be the Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher and mathematician. When I was a young Christian, a quote attributed to him, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that only he can fill," was very monumental in my early spiritual growth. But this time period changed the way we think about mathematics. The philosophy of the age affects the state of affairs in mathematics. And we need to think about how that's affected us as we enter the classroom. Now, what should our view be of mathematics? Well, first of all, mathematics is much more than definitions and properties and algorithms. What aspects of God's character can you and I emphasize in the classroom? Now, certainly all aspects of math reflect God's characteristics of order, unchangeability, infinity. One of the things I love when I'm teaching is the opportunity to consider infinity with my students. Great tool for that is the set of real numbers. As I interact with my students, we talk about how real numbers increase and decrease infinitely. That part doesn't surprise them very much. But then we talk about the fact that between any two real numbers, there's an infinite number of real numbers. And most of them haven't thought about that before. The set of real numbers as a concrete example of the infinity of God who created math on both the macro and the micro level. It's a great picture for kids. We want to seek opportunities to teach our kids to be grateful for God's kind providences to us in mathematics. First of all, it's math that's the basis for many of the practical applications and conveniences in our life. Time, money, measurement. And we want to teach our students to be grateful for those developments in mathematics. I, for one, am very glad not to do addition in Roman numerals. So praise God for Arabic numerals and the base 10 number system. Praise God for the mathematical equations and understanding that put man on the moon and not just in the neighborhood. As Christian math teachers, we've got to seek to make our students aware of how God's blessed us through mathematics. Now, what's the approach that you and your school are taking with regard to your math classrooms, your math curriculum? Now, I think most of us are probably past the point of viewing mathematics as an as-usual subject, of thinking of mathematics as having nothing to do with a biblical God, that Bible class is sacred and math is not. At least I hope we're past that. A temptation sometimes for us is just to baptize mathematics. Put a scripture verse at the end of the math test, or maybe at the beginning of the math test. Not that I'm opposed to quoting scripture. I'm all for it. Or exhorting our students to learn math to the glory of God. Again, I encourage us to exhort our students to excellence. But I think our approach needs to be much more than just baptizing mathematics with the spiritual. God's the foundation of all knowledge, and that's true in mathematics as it is in any other subject. We've got to teach math as a unique, structured description of God's creation that reflects his visible and his invisible attributes and that displays the beauty and the wonder of who God is. It's a revelation of God, very much so. Now, what about our objectives? What's our purpose in a math curriculum? I would suggest two to you. The primary objective of our math curriculum should be to reveal that that math is God's invention and man's discovery. You recognize that as the title of my talk. Biblical Christian mathematics describes the wonders of God's creation. And in so doing, biblical Christian mathematics reveals the invisible attributes of God. It should be our purpose to instruct our students that God built mathematics into his universe. And we but discover the principles as we explore his creation. He's the inventor. We're the discoverers. Secondly, I think our objective should be to teach math as a language intended to use as a model of the created order that we might achieve our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The biblical Christian mathematics serves to aid man in fulfilling God's mandate to take dominion over his creation. Now, it's important that these objectives overlap and complement one another. We want to observe God's creation. We want to understand and apply math relationships, and in those relationships, marvel at the incredible attributes of God. At Rockbridge, that starts for us in the kindergarten. Every year during M week, because M is for math, I visit our kindergarten classes, and then I do bring bells and whistles and different things to look at, because it is kindergarten after all. And I share these two themes with our kindergartners. I talk to them about how God invented math, and we can see it in his creation. I primarily do that for kindergartners with geometry. That's real easy for them to see. And I also talk to them about the fact that they already speak two languages. They speak English and math. And what a thrill for me to have kindergarten moms tell me afterward, "Oh, Linda, you know, Johnny got in the car after school today and said, 'Mom, guess how many languages I speak? Two, English and math.'" It's so exciting to me. I love that. So these themes are really important and should be applied across the curriculum. So to teach math from a Christian worldview, we've got to purposely examine how we think about math. If there's anything I've learned in the last 5 years teaching at Rockbridge, is I've got to think differently about the math that I learned and that I learned to teach. And we must instruct our students deliberately and by clearly communicating a belief that math is God's invention, and they were just privileged to study and discover it in his creation. Now, what about the classical aspect of things? Well, I don't know about you, but I've read a lot of things about how to teach by the classical method, but not too many of them have been specific about mathematics. So I'm going to offer to you a few ideas and suggestions, things I've learned from colleagues, things from my experience, that I tried to implement in my classrooms. I hope they're based on the classical methodology. That's been my goal. Now, first of all, because we're teaching classically, we can't think that we're going to sacrifice the historical backbone of math education. 1 + 1 still equals 2, and we want to continue to teach the basics of math through the calculus. We can't forget that. The underlying content of what you and I teach as classical math educators is fundamentally the same as what we learned, even if we're not classically educated. It's how we present that material and how we interact with students when we do so that's going to be a little different. Much to our students' chagrin, example problems and homework are here to stay. That doesn't change because we're trying to teach from a classical methodology. It's our approach to those fundamentals that needs to be modified. First thing perhaps to consider is that a strong classical math curriculum, or any curriculum in general, isn't stovepiped. It should be structured to teach integration between all the disciplines and across the curriculum. So one thing I would do is to encourage you and your fellow faculty members, and when I say this, I mean all grades, all disciplines, to think about what the themes are of your individual disciplines and also your overall curriculum. We've spent a couple of years working on this at Rockbridge. It's not a 15-minute exercise. What you're looking for is how thematically does your curriculum hold together? How does it overlap and relate across the curriculum? Just to give you an idea of some of the things we thought of, on your handout on one side are some of the themes that we as a math and science faculty at Rockbridge developed. Pulled together. What we were thinking about when we worked on these themes is what key themes characterize our math and science curriculum as a whole, not what's true about earth science or true about algebra, but what characterizes our math science curriculum from the big picture. I used to be in the Navy, so I'll use an aviation example, from the 30,000-foot level, big picture. Okay. What underlies everything that we teach? What is it that we as teachers want to emphasize daily in the classroom? And also, what was distinctive about the way that we teach math at science at Rockbridge? And you can see, if you're looking at the list, number one on it is what I entitled this talk, that math and science are God's invention and man's discovery. In our themes are many of the things I'm sharing with you today, the idea of math as a language and some ideas I'm going to share with you in a few minutes about historical context. And it culminates in what our overall goal is for math and science. All right, I'm going to get on my soapbox a little bit. If you go to any other presentation at this conference, the room will be fuller than it is right now than this room. That's for many reasons. But I think the classical Christian school movement needs to do more in the area of math and science. We want to create math rhetoricians, science rhetoricians. The key cultural issues today are math and science based: right to live, right to die, intelligent design, stem cell research. We need to train Christians to get into these fields that are ready to take on the issues. And that's up to the people in this room. When we thought thematically, we thought not only what's the basic thing, the idea that math is God's invention and man's discovery, but where are we going in the long run? We're trying to create apologists for Christ in the area of math and science. So think thematically. I mentioned a minute ago historical context. I think that's very classical. We need to do a better job connecting the concepts of mathematics to the historical concept text. And here I will tell a story. We need to put a face on all those great mathematicians that God has used. And there the power of story is ours to use. One story that I like to share with my students has to do with Isaac Newton. When he was a student at Cambridge, he wasn't very impressive. While he was a student at Cambridge, the Black Plague hit London, and all of London was quarantined. He had to go back to his country home, where he spent the next 2 years in individual study, and it's there that he developed the method of Fluxions that became the basis of the calculus. Interestingly enough, at the very same time, on the continent, Leibniz was making similar discoveries. What a story to share with our students about the sovereignty of God in the development of mathematics. They need to hear about those things. Now, I don't know about you, but my math education didn't include much about the history of mathematics. So I've had to read and study in that area. A couple of books that I can recommend, one is a book called Men of Mathematics by E.T. Bell. And another one that I've used is Of Math and Number, Of Man and Number, I'm sorry, by Jane Muir. And there's lots of them out there. You'd be surprised, even if you just go to Barnes & Noble or Borders, in the math section, there's quite a few books on the history of mathematics. Classical teaching, we talk about the dialectic and the rhetoric. So let's spend a few minutes talking about maybe some particular methods that you might use in your classroom with dialectic and rhetoric students. With my dialectic students, I work very hard to use questions as I introduce and teach new math concepts. As I'm sure you know, dialectic students love to question, and so we need to capitalize on their proclivity to learn and explore in this manner. How this might work for me as I introduce a math lesson is I would incorporate questions with the whole idea of concrete, abstract, concrete. If I'm going to introduce a new math concept, I'd begin the lesson by asking the students questions about a concept that we've learned previously that's foundational to the new concept I want to teach today. And then I'd ask additional questions that will help draw out the logical development of the concept that I want to teach that day. Now, when my students respond to those questions, I require very specific answers, and I am a real bear about math vocabulary as they respond. Now, this is a new experience for most students. They're used to solving math problems, but they're not very used to talking in math. So in the beginning, it takes some prompting. It takes some leading questions. But where am I going with this? I'm trying to get my students to apprehend and model God's attributes of order and logic that are built into mathematics, and to experience to some small degree the same kind of inquiry that was behind the work the person who originally discovered this math principle went through. And questions are a great way to do that. Now, I'll follow that introduction of the new concept with examples. There's got to be some concrete there. And then I'll go back and review the connection to that previously learned concept that was the beginning of the lesson. So it's the use of questions with the abstract, concrete, abstract idea. Another excellent tool for developing critical thinking skills at the dialectic level is to create opportunities in math class for students to compare and contrast mathematical ideas. For instance, with my geometry students, once we've studied congruence and similarity, I have them write an essay comparing and contrasting those concepts. Now, to do this, they've got to understand and apply the proper vocabulary. They've got to think big picture about those two critical themes of geometry, and they've got to bring all the details that they've learned about those critical things into the essay. And then they've got to illustrate it with problems, like particular examples. This is also a little bit of a surprise. What do you mean, Mrs. Janikowski, we have to write in math class? And the equation won't just do it, or the proof just won't do it? Absolutely right. But it's very helpful, I think, with dialectic students. Now, as I mentioned, I want my students to speak the language of math. So that requires incorporating opportunities to do that in the way that we teach. Now, certainly part of that is defining and modeling proper math vocabulary and terminology as you teach. But it also requires students to speak the language of math in class. How I do that at Rockbridge is I begin with informal presentations, and that is as simple as something you probably all are doing already, which is having students present homework problems to their classmates. But we grow from that. For instance, in the ninth grade where we teach geometry, I have students present formal geometry proofs to their classmates, and they submit to questions from their classmates and from me. We do a little cross-ex on geometry proofs. They've got to learn to speak math, and that takes practice. And it really requires a lot of detail in presentation. Let me give you a little demonstration of something very simple. This is an Algebra 1 concept, but the way that I would the presentation I'm about to model, you probably, I don't know what grade you guys teach Algebra 1, and we teach it in the 8th grade. So this is something that I would expect an 8th grader to understand, but maybe not develop these kind of presentation skills for another year to a year and a half. Depends on the student. So, let's take a simple problem like this one. Uh-oh. What did you do?
Technology.
All right, there we go. Simple problem. Okay. What would I expect the student, I'm sorry, can you not see?
Mike.
Oh, Mike, okay. My voice isn't loud enough? I'm from New Jersey. I thought I would definitely be loud enough. Originally, I've tried to rise above that. No insult to anyone who's from New Jersey. Just pull it out. Huh? I have to do two things at once? Uh-oh. But we'll try. Okay. Here's what I would expect a student to say. This is a single variable equation. I'm going to solve this equation. I'm going to isolate the variable with the principles of arithmetic and algebra. To begin that, I'm going to apply the distributive property to the left-hand side of the equation. And on the right-hand side of the equation, I have like terms. Like terms are terms with the same variable raised to the same exponent. On the right-hand side of the equation, we have x raised to the first power. So the right-hand side simplifies to 6x. Now I'll apply the addition property of equality and subtract 3x from both sides, giving me negative 15 equals 3x. Now, I said I was going to subtract, but I claimed that I applied the addition property of equality. That's because the algebraic definition of subtraction is adding the opposite, and the opposite of 3x is negative 3x. I'll now apply the multiplication property of equality and divide both sides of the equation by 3, giving me negative 5 equals x. Now here I divided, but I called it the multiplication property of equality. That's because the algebraic definition of division is the same as multiplying by the reciprocal. So dividing by 3 is the same as multiplying by 1/3. It's reciprocal. And so my solution, the value of the variable that should make the equation true, is x equals negative 5. Then I always make them check, but I'm going to be like a student and I'm going to skip checking. Okay. Okay, now my point here in this presentation is notice the vocabulary. Single variable equation, variable, solve, like terms with a definition. Additive property, addition property of equality, multiplication property of equality, an explanation of why subtracting and dividing are those properties. That's not an unreasonable expectation for a dialectic student. Now, it takes work, but students are going to get to that level at different times and to different degrees. It's often interesting to me that some of my students who are the best on paper are not the best presenters. And it's also interesting to find that talking about math really helps cement the concepts. So I really encourage you to consider how you might, presentation is a big part of all of our classical schools, how you might incorporate that in your math curriculum. Now, at the rhetoric level, I want to move beyond this. I want to move beyond merely specific answers to questions in the right vocabulary. Remember, our goal is to train math rhetoricians to get out there and to take on the issues of our culture. So they've got to be skilled in the language of math and the application of math principles. So to this end, I do more informal and formal presentations of problem solutions, and my students gradually advance through more complex presentation topics. I have a little video that I think it's going to be hard to see. There's too many people in the room. Maybe you can come up and look at it later because I only have it on the laptop. It's my juniors presenting problems on rational functions and partial fraction decomposition to their classmates. And that would be, perhaps some of you want to take a look at it. It's only about 5 minutes. Another thing that I do that's been really successful with my 12th grade calculus students is I have them present the concept of the derivative to juniors. This is always interesting. It's easy. It's one thing to understand something. It's something else to explain it to others. And so what I have them do is they use a position, velocity, acceleration problem as a concrete model, and they use that through graphs and also just physical and mathematical explanations to present the concept of derivative to juniors and try to get them to get an understanding of this incredibly important math model. And it's been a really excellent exercise for us at Rockbridge. Also at the rhetoric level, I provide opportunities for more writing and discussion about the themes of the math in the math curriculum. My big push with rhetoric students is math models. If you think about your math curriculum, you cover a lot of math models in the last 3 years of your mathematics education. And I want them to understand that at a variety of levels, so have them write about it. What I have them do is express those math models in what I call a variety of dialects. They're going to write an essay where they have to define the math models in function notation, also graphically define them. And on the back of your handout, I have a couple examples of some essays that I've used with 10th and 11th graders on exams. It's a handout that has the themes on it. So I have students write a lot. Now, in the midst of all this, these specific techniques, it's also important you take a really close look at your lessons. Are you teaching them just math? Or are you teaching math in a way that's going to sharpen their mind? Are you teaching them to think critically and to take the way they approach a math problem logically and systematically to other applications? I get very excited when I start to see my students doing that with other subject areas. When they learn something in mathematics and they see where it goes next and they're excited about going to the next level, that's when we know that we're starting to achieve our goal. And we have to remember that our classical methodology must always work in concert with our biblical worldview. If your students are learning math but they're not learning to if you're not conveying to them your knowledge, your wonder, your enthusiasm about mathematics and the privilege they have of seeing God reveal himself in mathematics, then all the classical methodology in the world isn't going to achieve that goal that you have. They need to see through your enthusiasm that you see God in mathematics and you want them to also. Now, the Christian way to Christian worldview in mathematics, classical methodology, that's a lot about how. How about a little bit about what? So I thought it might be productive to take a few minutes to talk about curriculum. Now, I am a dialectic and rhetoric math teacher, but one thing I've realized in the last 5 years is I can't do that unless I have a good grammar foundation to build on. Now, historically, in the classical Christian school movement, grammar math curriculum has been Saxon. Now, I'm not here to bash or to promote any particular grammar curriculum, but at Rockbridge, we've decided that Saxon isn't supporting the goals that we have for our upper school math curriculum, and so we've sought alternate curriculum. What do I mean by goals? Well, for one thing, we weren't satisfied with how it was conveying. It wasn't awesome enough. It's that awesome display of God's character that's there in mathematics. We didn't find it there. We didn't think it was inspiring our students to understand math as a language that models the created order. It just wasn't the foundation to build math rhetoricians. So we've made some changes. Now, again, like I said, I'm not here to promote any particular curriculum, but I would urge you, even if you teach algebra or calculus, to think about what's happening in first grade and kindergarten. Look at your school's math curriculum K through 12. These are the things we thought about. Is our grammar math curriculum developing a proper standard math curriculum? I personally hate the sum some more thing. That TSN teaches, it's addition. Is it teaching basic math algorithms with a clear application to science and other disciplines? I need application problems that are about science in the real world, not dryads and wood nymphs. Not that, I think. Does it make connections to the historical content and develop critical thinking skills that we want to foster in a classical Christian education? And does it teach the study habits that are required to be successful in higher level mathematics? So that has to start in kindergarten. You can't change the way that students think about mathematics in eighth grade. You need to start sooner. So consider that curriculum. I also strive to include in my lessons tools, connections between the tools of math and the concepts of science and other subject matters. Examples. When I do direct and inverse variation in Algebra 2, I use the ideal gas law. I talk about what its use is, how we would apply it in science, and hey, look, it's direct and inverse variation, a connection. When I've taught similarity and ratio in geometry, I have my students experiment with the golden ratio in art and architecture, a connection. When I teach logarithms, when I first introduce logarithms, which students all hate. I don't know what it is about logarithms, but it's sort of antithetical to them in the beginning. When I teach that concept, I say, well, look who developed these and when he did it. It was the 17th century. How were people thinking? What's happening then? Talk about what's happening in philosophy and science and why it makes sense that a shortcut for adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing would be helpful. It's a great connection to history and to philosophy. There's no denying that our classical Christian schools, we have multiple levels of ability in the classroom. And so one thing that I look for in texts and curriculum is a tool that I can pick up that I can modify my assignments based on the student's ability. So I'm looking for a text with lots of stuff in it, lots of different kinds of problems at lots of different levels, lots of review, challenge problems, application problems. I don't want to have to go to multiple sources. So I'm looking for a curriculum that's got a lot in it, gives me a lot of opportunities, and I'm not afraid to give different assignments to different individuals to meet their needs. Now, also at our school, we found it best to develop a couple of options in upper school math. But let me take a little rabbit trail before I go there. As we teach classically and from a biblical worldview, we can't forget the reality for our students of the college admission process. And that means we've got to think about the SAT and the ACT. Now, when I say we've got to think about it, I think we need to structure our curriculum to prepare them for success on those standardized tests. And we can't assume they're going to be prepared. We have to plan for it, and we have to execute that plan. Now, my curriculum, the curriculum we have at Rockbridge, everything that's on the SAT and ACT, I cover by the beginning of 10th grade. But just covering that material isn't enough. For one thing, children in a classical and Christian school don't have that much experience with standardized tests. Don't get me wrong, I don't think they should. But the SAT and the ACT is very much a standardized test, and we need to teach them some strategies. And so I build that into my curriculum. We have lessons on test-taking strategies. I'm not teaching to the test. I'm trying to teach them how to display the knowledge that they have to the best of their ability. I also make sure they get more experience with those kind of multi-level, multi-step, multi-discipline problems that SAT test writers love. Give them some SAT tests and let them get used to that experience. And that's my rabbit trail. Please don't neglect that reality. Our students, what I tell my kids is, you want to get a score on the SAT so you can pick a college. You don't have to wait for a college to pick you. And so I try to prepare them. All right, back to this whole idea of an upper school and options. I say on the outline a four-year math curriculum, what I'm talking about here is math as part of your classical Christian school curriculum through the 12th grade. What might that look like? And to me, if we're going to teach math, if what I've said about teaching math from a Christian worldview is true, if it's God revealing his character to us, giving us a tool to help him, to help us serve him in ruling his creation. How could math not be a part of our curriculum all the way through the 12th grade? How could we neglect that? But let's face it, it's got to be fruitful for all our students. Kids come to us with different abilities in the area of concrete and abstract thought, and we need to be mindful of that. So what I would suggest is you consider how you're going to best structure your curriculum to do that. At Rockbridge, we tried a couple of different things. What we've come to, I guess, in the last 2 or 3 years is two options at the rhetoric level. One track culminates in the calculus in grade 12, and the other option culminates in an economics course in grade 12. We make modifications to the algebra and trigonometry curriculum beginning in the 10th grade. And if your school's like ours, we're small enough that every year that option looks different. It depends on the kids in the class. We can structure the pace and the content of that economics option to meet their needs. And that's worked well for us. I can't imagine not teaching calculus in a classical and Christian school. It's that important to me. My own daughter is a politics and English major. It was very painful, but I'm working through it, in college. And she's had 2 years of calculus, one with me and one in college. So I just really think it's an important part of building the whole person. So what have we looked at? We looked at some ideas regarding what it means to teach math from a Christian worldview, and hopefully I've encouraged you in some way to rethink some of the ways you think about math. We talked about some classical methodology and how you might teach math, and some ideas on how to develop an effective overall math curriculum. If you're like me, you marvel probably at the path God has taken you on to bring you to where the path you are today. I look back at all the things I've done in my life. I don't know why I'm teaching math in a classical Christian school, but I know that's where God wants me. He confirms on a regular basis through probably most often the difficulties and the hardships that this is where he wants me to be. It's a great challenge. We need to stand before our students as godly examples. We need to love our subject, and we need to love our kids. And you can see I'm a little passionate about that. Sorry about that. Yes, it's middle age. It used to be I only cried during the national anthem. Now, like, the theme of Looney Tunes does it to me. I'm really not sure where that came from, and you younger people have no idea what I'm talking about, but your time will come. All right, so I really pray that... perhaps, even if it's just one idea or two, that there's something useful you've learned in the last hour. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to address those or comments. I love teaching math, and I hope you do too. Thank you. Yeah, my trusty assistant, my husband, will show that video. I knew somebody was going to ask me that. What curriculum do we use? When I first came to Rockbridge, we were actually using Saxon, even in the upper school. Oh, that went away quick. That was ugly. That was really ugly. So I went to a Houghton Mifflin curriculum, not their mainline one. They've got one called the Classic. The main author is Dulciani Brown, and I use that actually in pre-algebra, algebra 1, geometry, and algebra 2. If you go on the Houghton Mifflin website, they're actually owned now by McDougall Littell. But if you put Houghton Mifflin in there, you'll get... well, that is one little problem. I bought the last of the pre-algebra texts. There aren't any more out there. Sorry about that, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, because there's no bells and whistles. It's not overwhelming with technology, but it has all the things that I was talking about today in it. So that's what we've changed to, and we're actually going to go to Houghton Mifflin this year at the grammar level as well. That is a mainline text, and give you a little hint. If you call them up and ask them, you won't believe the free stuff they'll send us. What they send us, Mike, like a complete set K through 12, boxes and boxes of stuff. So if you If there's somebody at your school that has a responsibility for curriculum, you can get stuff to take a look at it and see if it'll suit your needs. When we switch to it at the grammar level, we're not going to be using all the, all the little things that they sell with it. It really is kind of amazing, the material they'll send you. But the basics of it, have in there what we were looking for, the things I listed for you today when I was talking. Yes, ma'am. I'm going with their basic, okay? And I'll admit to you, we're just making that transition. We were using Saxon, what were you going up? We were using 8-7 in grade 6. And it just doesn't make you excited about mathematics. And I want kids to come to me in the dialectic and rhetoric saying, what cool thing are we going to do next? And Saxon wasn't doing it. And it taught them that they didn't need to study math. That was one of the other things that really bothered me. You just do your homework, Mrs. Janikowski, and you show up breathing on test day and good things happen. It's not like that in upper-level mathematics. And I can't get to that math as a language, that appreciation of what math is all about, if you have that kind of an attitude towards mathematics. And as I alluded in my conversation, my talk, I really don't like the non-standard math vocabulary. I recognize my undergraduate degree is in special education. I see a lot of reasons that he has for some of the ways that Saxon is structured, in that the word cues are helpful in you remembering the algorithms, but not in a standard way that you can apply as a tool in math and science. So, yes, sir. Yes. Paul Forrester is another one that's been recommended to me. A lot of people like Harold Jacobs. Yes. Now, the problem I have, geometry. I don't know about you, but when I was a student, I hated geometry. I still have nightmares about Mrs. Paulson. Poor woman. She was my geometry teacher. But that's one of my favorite classes to teach, because now as a teacher, geometry follows logic for us. As an application of logic, It's beautiful. I love teaching students how to do full, complete geometry proofs without enthymemes. And the Houghton Mifflin text is a good tool for me to do that. I haven't found Jacobs as good to do proofs. I have not. I'm not familiar with that. He mentioned the Key Curriculum Press. I haven't looked at that. I almost feel, I don't know about you, when I was trained as a teacher, curriculum wasn't a big part of my training. And so I get a little nervous when I start to talk about curriculum or make recommendations. I feel sort of unqualified. All that I have to do is testify to is my experience. And I really have been uncomfortable with what we were doing. I just didn't think it was going where we wanted to go. I want a math rhetorician. And somebody who loves what they're talking about. So, yes, sir. Calculus? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I didn't address that. I actually use college textbooks in 11th and 12th grade. And here I am. I'm going to have one of those middle-aged brain dysfunctions. Larson and Hofstetler. Yes, and that's what I use. And they're expensive. I mean, you're looking at over $100 a textbook easily. They're college textbooks. But they've worked very well for us. I'm very happy with them.
You just about have to with the AP
course. Well, that's a whole other issue. I would say I have students take the AP calculus exam, but I don't structure my curriculum to the AP. I refuse to go there. I can't teach classically. If I go to the AP requirements, I just can't do it, and I refuse to give that up. But my kids do okay. I get through in 1 year of calculus, I get through applications of integration, and I'm satisfied with that. I mean, every year I wish I could go further, but, our school year is not even, what is it, Mike, about 170 days? Yeah, so I'm satisfied with that. It's about the best I can do. Yes, ma'am. Yes, and I need to double check that. Hofstetler, it's not Larson. Is it? Okay.
Yeah,
okay. That's not what I use at pre-calculus. I knew I should have written this down. I thought about this last night. I'm sorry. If you want to know, my email is on the outline, and I would be happy to email that to you. I'm sorry I'm having this momentary brain dysfunction. Yeah. And the main reason for the two options is in pre-calculus. Children that are struggling with abstract concepts, when I get to the graphing of trig functions, ooh, it ain't pretty. So that's been the main reason for the two options for us, is trigonometry. What an incredibly important math model, but for some kids, they need to be, maybe if I could teach them when they were 19 or 20, they'd be ready for that. In fact, I honestly believe that. I think I could probably teach any student of average intelligence calculus. But some of them aren't ready till they're 20 or 21 years old, and I don't have that luxury. So.
Mm-hmm. We
try to take a Christian approach, a Christian worldview on economics, and I would have to say that it probably varies from year to year with the students as well. Mike, can you address that at all? I honestly don't know the, or when Ralph's not here. Oh, where are you, Ralph? What does Amy address in that class?
She tries to go after the supply and demand and the understanding of scarcity. And so there are biblical concepts that come out from that, and then you go and pursue that. In the process of that, she gets into some statistics and some probability and the understanding of that. So there is math involved in it, understanding resources, scarcity, and then how does the consumer drive that equation, and then being able to understand supply, demand, and then what causes those curves to shift. For instance, the whole issue we have now with ethanol. As you do ethanol, you need more and more corn. When you have more and more corn going to energy, you have less and less corn going to food. And so there are a bunch of supply and demand curves that change. The overall net economic effect is not a reduction in energy cost, but a increase in food cost, because not only is corn used to feed people, it's used to feed beef, and it's used to feed other things. And so the net effect has not been the reduction of energy, but the outflow. And how does that affect small businesses that have small margins? And so now you're into concepts of margins, and you're into input and output and gains and losses. And so they try and get a biblical understanding of all those concepts, and in the process get a good appreciation of statistics. So it follows nicely after algebra. So by the time they finish 11th grade, that track has done algebra twice, and they've done all the algebra they need to do to be able to understand everything on the SAT. And then in the 11th grade, they go beyond the SAT into the trigonometric functions required to understand calculus. So one track is the calculus track, we call it. The other is the economics track. Both completely satisfy the requirements of the SAT. One is very much helpful for a liberal arts major, one who's inclined in that direction. The other is very helpful, somebody who's inclined for math and science.
He didn't tell you that he always tells our economic teacher she teaches the dismal science. He made it sound really nice then. So. Okay, anything else? Well, thank you. Oh, yes, sir. Well, you in practicality are probably going to end up using Saxon, and for the same reason most homeschoolers do, because it's the one thing that happens in that automatic. I think you're missing a lot, though, when you do that. So you want to consider ways to supplement. One way I've done that, and I did this for a little while at Rockbridge, we had a reading course in mathematics. And so I had the kids read some books that are mathematically related, things that I had the kids – well, first of all, one on my outline, I quote James Nichols' book, which probably the best – very helpful for me. I had the kids read about the history of mathematics in that book. Mathematics is God Silent is the title of it. I had them do that at the 11th grade level, and that worked fine. I also had them read books like Flatland. I don't know if any of you have ever read that. Which is written by an Anglican minister, and it uses geometry for social commentary. It's women are straight lines. I'm not really sure why girls, but there you go. Another thing I had them read is a book by Dana Sobel called Longitude. That is a really cool book because it shows how the chronometer was so influential in allowing ships to sail to the New World, and that's what started the missionary movement, was being able to sail to where you wanted to go and not where you ended up. So books, things like that, the kids can read that are about mathematics but that are enriching and show them the application of mathematics can be really helpful. And there, when you, if you don't have time to think, you know, to plan things out, that can be a great way to supplement Saxon. Mathematics for the Million. Another one that's been recommended to me, oh my goodness. Oh, it's a biography. I can't think of it. There you go again. It's not easy being old. Yes, ma'am.
There's a new version of the Flatland movie.
Oh, really?
Updated it a little bit. More relevant to the culture. But anyway, it's pretty good. It's not very expensive.
Mr. Bowditch, that's the one I'm thinking about. That would be good for younger kids. Sorry, I really was listening to you, but it just popped out. That I don't have. Some of you read that. What is that about? Maybe a more of a seventh, eighth grade, sixth grade reading level. That's another one. That's a really great connection to mathematics. What's something, Mr. Bowditch? It's Carry On, Mr. Bowditch. Yes. Okay. So that can really be helpful. All right. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your time and your questions. Let's go teach math. Oh, if any of you have time to see the video, I think Ralph's ready to go. Yes, ma'am.
Calculus. Yeah, that's what I'm trigonometry.
That's all right. Let's see.